Keep your Bible open to Romans 1 just for a moment. Franklin Graham's coming to Binghamton is the answer to prayer of a lot of people. People have been praying in Binghamton area for years for an event like this, for revival to come to their area. And they really see this as an answer to prayer. It is encouraging to see people come and churches working together, being trained together. It's a wonderful answer to prayer. There's a lot of excitement and a lot of people are coming. It has not been without objection, however, that Franklin Graham has come to the university. Some members of the university community had objection. It was reported in the paper. How can a man like this be speaking at the university? I mean, he's narrow-minded. He does not approve those who choose an alternate lifestyle. Or he also believes that other people, all people, need Christ. He doesn't affirm other religions as equally valid. He believes that Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists all need to come to Christ. And so the protesters say, why should such a narrow-minded man be permitted to speak on the campus? Well, he's come. And he is preaching the gospel. I'm impressed with Franklin Graham because he is not ashamed of Christ, not ashamed of the gospel, and determined to bring the message simply with and trusting in God to move in people's hearts and bring them to faith. In the spirit of his father's decades-long ministry, preaching the gospel, Billy Graham. What about us, I want to ask this morning. What about us at Main Street Baptist Church? Are we unashamed and eager to preach Christ? I remind you of our faith plan and of our core principles. Actually, I'm going to have just our fifth core principle shown at the top above us this morning, and I want to read that principle. I'll read it to you. At Main Street Baptist, there is a mature understanding of the gospel. This is one of our core principles. And a spontaneous outburst of witness so that everyone within 30 miles of the church hears about Christ. Every church member is a witness. And people are coming to Christ all the time. The community is really impacted because God is at work. Is that true of our church? Well, I think our church certainly is known as a historic witness. Through the decades, our church has remained faithful to the gospel, faithful preaching Christ, and we are known in the community as a church that stands for Christ, stands for the Bible, and stands for the gospel. And we have been faithful in preaching Christ. But as I look at this statement, I have to say there are many ways in which we fall short. I don't think there is a spontaneous outburst of witness. It is not true that everyone around our church is hearing about Christ. And not every member is actively engaged as a witness. And people are not coming to Christ all the time. I mean, if they were coming to Christ all the time, the baptismal service we're having next Sunday would soon have to be repeated. Another baptism, and another baptism, and another baptism. Baptisms would have to be much more frequent because people were coming to Christ all the time. Now, I'm not in any way seeking to minimize your witness. We are engaged in the workplace and in the universities and the schools in a variety of ways, and we are engaged in witness. But this principle, actually about eight of the principles, which are now our core principles in our faith plan, really began as something of a prayer. I was writing down my desires, my prayers for our church. And this is a prayer, a desire, a goal for our church that we be described in this way. The community powerfully impacted because we are eagerly, spontaneously, and constantly bearing witness for Christ. Franklin Graham has come. Franklin Graham will leave. But the responsibility and the joy of evangelism is ours always. And people around us need to hear about Christ. Well, this morning, I want us to be challenged by the exhortation to evangelism that we find in the Apostle Paul. In Romans 1, we have a letter here. Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome. And you know how letters in the first century began. They began the way we conclude letters. We conclude letters by telling you who it's from. Sincerely, or yours truly, or I love you, and then we sign. Well, they signed at the beginning in the first century. You see in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Then down at verse 7, the addressees, to all who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But I really want to focus down in verse 14 and verses 14 through 17. And I want to notice Paul's language in this section. Paul writes, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I want to focus on those verses, and I want you to notice the three statements in verse 14, I am obligated. Verse 15, I am eager. Verse 16, I am not ashamed. I'd like us to think about those statements. First of all, Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, we can answer that question simply in a lot of ways, but one of the simplest ways to answer it in this letter is just to describe how he summarizes it in this letter. In this letter, Paul emphasizes in the first section of the letter, actually chapters 1 through 3, that we all have offended our holy Creator. We are all guilty of sin. And Paul explains it in some detail in those three chapters. He indicates that people know about the existence and power of God from creation, but they suppress that knowledge and exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creation instead of the Creator. Humanity is filled with idolatry. But not only Gentiles, but also Jews are guilty before God. Jews have the law, but break it. They have the rite of circumcision, but do not understand it. Paul concludes this section by emphasizing that all are guilty before a holy God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin in the Bible is not comparing myself to somebody else and seeing whether I'm as good as he is or maybe not quite as good as she is, whatever. Sin in the Bible is comparing ourselves to the law of God. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul goes on to explain that the consequences of our sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But then Paul emphasizes in this epistle the good news. God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us and was delivered from death. He was raised from the grave for our justification. That's the gospel. Our need, God's provision in Christ. And then we're called to believe, to respond in faith. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul says. Look how he emphasizes it in verse 17. He says in verse 17, actually verses 16 and 17 I think are something of a statement of the theme of the letter. In verse 17 he emphasizes faith. For in the gospel, he's talking about the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That's a way of emphasizing it's received by faith. From first to last, it's all by faith. It's trust alone in Jesus alone. From first to last, it's all by faith. And then he quotes a passage from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Habakkuk, which I think could be better translated simply this way. He through faith is righteous, is or will live. The point is, this is how we become righteous before God, through faith. That's what Paul is emphasizing, and that's what the entire gospel emphasizes. It's an amazing message. The bad news is that we've all fallen short, but the good news is that we can receive through faith a right standing with God. It's an amazing message. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul has personally experienced the transforming power of Christ. He knows what it was like to formerly resist Christ, hate Christ, and hate Christians, But now he's recognized that Jesus is Lord. He's received him and has experienced the transforming power of Christ. That's why he's not ashamed. But one has to ask, does Paul say this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because he dealt with the temptation of being ashamed? I think it's not unreasonable to suggest that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but there may have been a temptation that he struggled with to be ashamed. Why could Paul struggle with that temptation? Well, because everywhere he went, he was greeted with unbelief and rejection. The Jews thought it was nonsense. You're going to tell me that the Messiah was crucified on a cross and died as a common criminal? Nonsense. Or the Gentiles, when he spoke about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection from the grave, they jeered. Ha! You nutcase. They made fun of him. And so everywhere he went, he was indeed greeted with unbelief, with rejection, with ridicule, and also with persecution. So maybe Paul is saying this because he struggled with the temptation. But then he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And he preached Christ energetically, insisting he was not ashamed. Well, I ask if we are ashamed. Do we struggle with shame and embarrassment and consequent silence? As Paul indicated that he was not ashamed, and I wonder sometimes if we are. Maybe we're ashamed because we don't want to impose on others. We don't want to embarrass them. We don't want to make them feel uncomfortable, and so we don't speak to them. Or is it because we don't want to make ourselves uncomfortable? Or sometimes we don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be thought of as some kind of a holy Joe or a religious nut or a Jesus freak. And so, out of concern for that, not wanting to be rejected, we want to be liked, so we don't speak to others about Jesus. Or we may feel inadequate to answer their questions. I mean, if I talk to them, they might ask me a question and I'll freeze. I won't know what to say. I won't know how to answer their questions. Well, who of us can answer everybody's question? Any question that might be asked? Not one. If we all wait until we're a virtual encyclopedic answer book of every potential question, there will never be another word expressed in witness. So we can't let that stop us. And sometimes I wonder if we hesitate because in our heart of hearts, we sometimes wonder whether the gospel is really true. At any rate, whatever the reasons might be, I ask this morning, are we ashamed? Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And it prompts me to ask whether we are. And furthermore, to ask, should we be ashamed? Should we be ashamed of the gospel? I think all of us want to insist, no, we should not be ashamed at all, but rather grateful and eager to speak for Christ in every way possible. Well, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He also says, I'm obligated. Notice verse 14, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks. You ask yourself, why did Paul feel this obligation? He says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks. That doesn't leave anybody out, does it? To say I'm obligated to A and non-A means I'm obligated to everyone. I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, to the wise and the foolish. He's saying, I feel a sense of obligation to all people. Why does Paul feel that way? It's easy to answer the question from the letter itself. Because he emphasizes that all people everywhere are lost. All people need Christ. People are rejecting the gospel, or they're rejecting what they know about God and creation. They're all lost. They all fall short of the glory of God. They all need Christ. That's the first reason. We're all lost. The second reason is that there's no hope without Christ. The Bible emphasizes this. There's no hope without Christ. Let me read to you what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now that text describes everyone who does not yet have Christ. Notice the language at the end. This is Ephesians 2:12. Without hope, without God. If we don't have Christ, That's our condition. And this is why Paul felt obligated. Because without Christ, there is no hope. In another letter, Paul put it this way. He wrote, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Notice the language, one God, one mediator. There's only one way to come to God. There's only one who brings us to God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Now, of course, this idea that all people everywhere need to repent and turn to Christ. They need to leave false religions. There's only one true faith, and it's Christ. That idea is unpopular, to say the least, in our world today. But we must submit our minds to the apostles, and we submit our minds and our teaching to Christ himself. It is Jesus who taught this. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will also disown him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus taught that a relationship with him is the only way to have a relationship with the Father. He said it also in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we submit our minds and hearts to what Jesus said. And we cannot but represent his words and his teaching. So Paul feels obligated because all people are lost, because there's no hope without Christ. And also, I think thirdly, he feels obligated because he was commissioned to preach Christ. He was a chosen instrument. God called him and appointed him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he felt that sense of responsibility. And that's the way he describes it in verse 14. Now, just like Paul, we could write the same words. We are obligated to all people. Actually, the word that Paul uses here is a word that means indebted. We are indebted to all people, both Greeks and non-Greeks, to everyone. We are indebted. There's two kinds of debts. If I borrow $1,000 from you, then I owe you $1,000. But supposing your friend gives me $1,000 and says, would you please give this to you? Well, I've received this money and now I'm in debt to you. I need to give you what has been entrusted to me for you. It's in that latter sense that we are in debt. God has entrusted the gospel to us, and all people need it, and we are indebted to them. And the same three reasons that apply to Paul apply to us. That is, all people are lost. There is no hope without Christ. And we too are commissioned just as he was. There are any number of passages where we are taught that we are responsible to bear witness to others. Let me just point out to you a couple. For example, we read in Acts 1, Jesus, the risen Christ, meeting with his disciples just before he was taken into heaven, said to them, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power and will tell people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, this is from another translation. It's a little bit differently worded, but I wanted you to maybe feel the force of it more because it's another translation. You've received the Holy Spirit. We all have. And we're responsible. We're empowered and privileged to talk to others about the Lord throughout the world, wherever we are. Wherever we are is part of the world. And we are privileged and empowered by the Spirit to bear witness for Christ. Or Jesus said, in the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Certainly, we bear witness by the way we live. And I think that, I pray that all of us are deeply conscious of that fact as we go to work, as we assume our daily responsibilities, whatever they may be, that through my life, I desire Christ to shine. But not only through the way we live, but also through what we say. Jesus said in another passage, I'm just quoting some passages from his teaching. He said, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Open your eyes. Everywhere around us, there are people who need the Lord. Paul says, I am obligated to all people. And I want to insist that that's exactly what we are. We too are obligated. Franklin Graham is here. Franklin Graham is preaching. And Franklin Graham is leaving. But we are here, and we are obligated to continue to bring the good news to others. Paul also says, I'm eager. Now for Paul, verse 15 flows very naturally from verse 14. Since I have a great sense of obligation to all people everywhere, I'm very eager to come to Rome. I'm eager to come to Rome to preach Christ among you also. And I look at those words, I'm eager, and I think about us. Are we eager? I mean, could we honestly be described as eager to talk to others about Christ? I don't know about you, but I find it easy to make excuses. I remember when I was a college student at Moody, and was home for the summer, had time in the neighborhood, and I thought, well, you know, I ought to be out witnessing. And I thought, well, maybe I can try to start a Bible study, go around the neighborhood and invite people to a Bible study. Boy, I found it amazing the ways I could find excuses not to go out this afternoon. Maybe tomorrow afternoon. You know, Paul says, I'm eager. And I think it's very easy for us to say, I'm not so eager. I'm not so eager. And I want to offer some suggestions about how we can be more eager, more ready, and better able at sharing our faith with others. I want to suggest four things. There could be many others, but I just want to suggest four. The first one is stay close to Christ. If the flame of Christ is blazing up within me, I feel His power, His presence, the reality of His promises, and if I'm experiencing Christ, then it's very difficult to contain the flames. I want to talk to others about the Lord. It's, you know, we think about new believers. Think about new Christians. When a person comes to Christ, he doesn't know anything. But all he wants to do is talk about Jesus. I'm forgiven. God's forgiven me. I belong to God. He doesn't understand much, but you can't shut him up. And that's the point here. If I stay close to Christ, His word and His promises are filling my heart, then it's difficult to contain the fire. I want to talk. I'm eager. I think of my nephew, Dane, who recently has been baptized and joined the church. It's impossible to shut him up. He wants to talk about the Lord. He wants to understand. He has questions. He wants to talk about Christ. Well, if we stay close to Christ, this provides the fire, the power, the energy, the flames that we need to be eager. So we could say with Paul, you know, I'm eager. I want to. I can't wait. Another simple principle is simply this one. Relax. We talk to our neighbors and our coworkers and our fellow students about all kinds of things all the time, don't we? I mean, we talk about the weather. We talk about taking care of the house. We talk about house repairs. We talk about your kids or our kids. We talk about vacations. We talk about all kinds of things all the time. We don't have to develop some squeaky voice when we talk about Jesus, or some different tone, or adopt some different language when we talk about Jesus. Just relax and talk to them about the Lord. Paul Little, who was a leader with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship years ago and wrote books that are still in print about witnessing, tried to help us to relax when talking to others about the Lord. He suggested a couple of questions we could use to transition into spiritual conversation. I think they're useful questions. One of the questions would be, are you interested in spiritual things? You know, without suddenly developing a squeaky voice, are you interested? You know, just relax. Just relax. And just as we're talking about other things, we just talk about spiritual. Are you interested in spiritual things? Paul Little suggested that we ask. And then he suggested that regardless of what the answer is, we can ask the second question. A person might say, yes, many people are interested in spiritual things. Many people. A person might say, no. A person might say, I don't know. But regardless of their answer to the first question, we can go on to the second question. The first question is, you interested in spiritual things? The second question is, what do you think a real Christian is? Regardless of how they've answered the first question, the second question is appropriate. And you usually get an answer something like, well, a real Christian, I suppose, is someone who goes to church and means it. Something like that. Or maybe a real Christian is someone who reads the Bible. some kinds of answers along that line. And often it's appropriate for us to say, well, you know, those are some of the things that a Christian does, but not what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who's forgiven, a person who has asked Jesus into his life and who's been forgiven and made a member of God's family. And then you can simply share your own experience, share your testimony. So it was Paul Little's way of saying, look, relax. We talk to our neighbors about all kinds of things. We can talk to them about Jesus. And he suggested a couple of transitional questions that would help us. The third thing I want to say is use the tools. We are so blessed with a plethora of simple tools to help us to share Christ. We don't have to have everything memorized, although it's good to do that. But we have so many tools. I've got a sort of a stack of little pamphlets and little tools that you can use. This is one that we have often recommended here in our church, Your Most Important Relationship. It's a little booklet. You just read through it with another person. Very simple presentation of the gospel. And we can simply use the tools. You can simply hand this to your neighbor and ask him to read it. Maybe we can talk about it next time we get together for a cup of coffee. Whatever. Use the tools. There are so many simple ways to share Christ, share the gospel. One of the best tools is to simply give a person the Gospel of John and ask them to read it and consider it. And maybe we can talk about it next time we talk together. There's lots of tools. The fourth principle is simple. Do not worry about rejection. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about rejection. If people reject the gospel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting your Savior. Let me tell you a recent experience I had in Witness. Someone had written a letter to the editor about evolution. You know, wake up, wake up, it's a fact. Well, I wrote what I thought was a measured response, suggesting some skepticism would be appropriate, and we don't have to wake up so much. At any rate, my name was on the letter, of course, Gary Bonebreak. I didn't say anything about the Bible in my letter. I just appealed to scientific reason for doubt about evolution. At any rate, the letter that came back was, well, it committed, this is another letter to the editor, committed a lot of logical errors. Just, you know, I'm full of religious nonsense and all of that stuff. Well, it was so illogical, I thought, you know, the only thing I can really do is sit down and talk with the letter writer. So we made an appointment. So I'll just call him Bill. Bill and I sat down at the latte lounge, and we had a good conversation. We talked for about an hour and a half until the place closed. And then we continued to talk out in the sidewalk. We had a good conversation. We talked about a lot of things, about science and about evolution, but also about religion and about faith. In the course of our conversation, one of the things that my friend Bill said was, and that's not his real name. Bill said, you know, if there was just one miracle, just one, for me, the entire edifice of science would fall to the ground. Well, of course, that's not true. But I said, the resurrection of Jesus is a miracle, and the evidence for it is overwhelming. At any rate, in the course of our conversation, which was a little over an hour and a half, I told him this story, the story that Jesus told. Jesus told the story about two men, a rich man and Lazarus. Rich man was unconcerned about the poor. Lazarus was a poor man. The both of them died, and the rich man was in hell. Lazarus was at Abraham's side in paradise. And the rich man said to Abraham, would you please send Lazarus to dip his tongue in the, wet my tongue with water, because I'm in anguish in these flames. And Abraham said to him, he can't come. There's a great gap between the two of us. You can't come. No one who's here can come there. Well, then send Lazarus to my brothers to warn them so that they won't come to this place of torment. And Abraham says to him in the story that Jesus told, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Oh, no. But if someone comes back from the dead, they'll believe then. And Abraham says, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. You see, the point of the story is that If you refuse to believe, no amount of evidence will change your attitude of unbelief. Well, I told him this story. We had a good long conversation. At any rate, this last week I was walking up and down my street just giving some invitations to the Franklin Graham Festival. One of the homes I came to was his home. And he came to the door, I gave him the invitation, met his wife, invited him to the Franklin Graham Festival. I'm just there for a minute. But my point is, I can't worry about rejection. If he doesn't receive Christ, if he doesn't turn to the Lord, he isn't rejecting me, he's rejecting Christ. And that is his responsibility. And this is my fourth idea. Don't worry about rejection. If they reject Christ, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Savior, and that is their responsibility. This morning, I want to ask, can it be said of us, we are not ashamed. Far from being ashamed, we're excited. We're stoked. We're awed at the privilege of sharing the gospel with others. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him who death to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Far from being ashamed, we are stoked, thrilled. Can it be said of us, we are obligated and we recognize it and we are eager? May I suggest that in this coming week, you do a simple thing. Ask the Lord for guidance. Ask the Lord to lead you. Ask the Lord for the privilege of talking to someone this week about Jesus. He will use you and he will empower you. You have the Holy Spirit.